The reading can be found in Romans chapter 3, verse 19 to 26, and in the Church Bibles on page 1130. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ, to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
And let me pray for us. Once again, I look upon the cross where you died. I'm humbled by your mercy, and I'm broken inside. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chance to think again upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Help us, whether it is something that is new, whether it's something that we've thought about many times before, help us, Father, this morning to grasp again the wonder of what was achieved on the cross. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, they say that a week is a long time in politics. Well, it certainly was a long last week of Jesus' life. He entered Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday to the adulation of the crowds, hailed as the one who was come to claim the throne of David, the king of Israel, and the one that he would rescue the nation. But within a week, the Jewish ruling council had set up a court and pronounced him guilty of blasphemy. And then the crowds turned against him. "Crucify him! Crucify him!" they shouted over and over again. And so Pilate, the Roman governor, did the expedient thing and handed him over and put him to death. In human terms, it was one of the most dramatic weeks of political reversal in history. But not long afterwards, his followers began to astonish people with the claim that this death of Jesus Christ on the cross wasn't a great defeat, wasn't a great failure, but in fact had achieved the greatest victory in all of history. So much so that those followers were willing and did indeed follow Jesus in being put to death themselves for what they believed in the cross. So what was it about the cross and its achievement that they thought was so amazing? What did it achieve? That's the question we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to look at that question not by examining the accounts of Jesus' death, which we'll do on Good Friday and next weekend, but looking at what one of Jesus' early followers, the Apostle Paul, said in his letter, his great letter to Christians in Rome. A letter which is at heart answering that question, what did the cross achieve? But before telling us what it achieved, Paul spends the first three chapters of his letter telling us the problem that Jesus came to die to deal with. And we have here just these first two verses of our reading, Paul's conclusion of the problem. Let me read it again. He says this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. So here's the first thing to highlight from our reading. Everyone faces a guilty verdict in God's court. This section of Paul's letter is a little bit like, it's written a bit like a legal prosecution. The image of the courtroom is the one that dominates things. So let me invite you in your mind's eye to God's intergalactic courtroom. Paul has been telling us that one day, every single one of us will have to give an account to God for the way that we've lived, what we've done with the life that he has given us. So we're to picture ourselves in the dock. It's not just you and I, but every single person in the human race. And Paul has been doing the work in these verses up to this point of the prosecuting barrister. He's taken on every single type of human being. The unreligious, Gentile type of person. The religious, moral type of person. And of course, the Jewish person. And for each of these types, the case against us is grim. We all know something of God, and yet we've turned away from him. We've set ourselves up as little gods in his world, and so we've fallen far short of what we ought to be. We are guilty of rebelling against his rightful rule, and therefore in his court we stand guilty. To the Jew, Paul calls upon the witness of God's law written by Moses. To the Gentile, he calls upon the witness of the law in our consciences, which if we listen to it, condemn us as guilty as well. So we face the guilty verdict in God's court. To be more precise, the technical legal verdict written down here is not righteous, not righteous. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous. The word righteous means morally right and true and upright. And that is what God is, morally perfect in every way. And that is what human beings were originally created to be. But we've turned away and fallen short. As Paul puts it in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And righteous is also what God's law is, God's good law, flawless and righteous, reflecting his character. And if a human being could keep it perfectly, we would be indeed pronounced righteous. We often read out in our communion services the summary of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. But no one will be declared righteous by observing the law, because none of us have kept it like this in our hearts. We haven't come near. And so the law, Paul says, doesn't function like a ladder to heaven. Rather, it functions for us like an x-ray that shows up our problem. So on the left there is a normal, healthy chest x-ray, but on the right is an abnormal one filled with disease. And the law is like this. It is a perfect, healthy picture of what we ought to be like, and we put it up against our own lives, and we look like that unhealthy chest x-ray full of disease. Unrighteous. God is more righteous than you and I can imagine. A perfect and holy God, and before him our imperfections and unrighteousness is clear. And so if you and I were to have to face God in his court today, in our natural selves, the verdict would be guilty, not righteous. The evidence against Chris Hune for his offences, I gather, was so clear and so public that he was ashamed and had to plead guilty. He has had nowhere to hide, has he, from the glare of publicity for what has gone on. But that is nothing compared with how we would be, will be, if we're not saved, before a holy God. Look at verse 19 again. It says there that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Before a holy judge, we will be left speechless, not even able to plead guilty. We'll be unable to answer back, our mouths shut, and nowhere to hide from God and his righteousness. Elsewhere in the Bible, we get this description of how human beings will react when confronted with God coming as judge. From Revelation, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand? Everyone faces a guilty verdict in God's court. That's what you and I deserve. And we should be left speechless. And then Paul writes, but now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Everyone faces a guilty verdict in God's court, but wonderfully, God has provided a way for justice to be done and for us to be rescued. That's a summary of the answer to the question, what did the cross achieve? God has provided a way for justice to be done and for us to be rescued. Verse 21, but now are two of the most amazing words in the Bible. We are in the deepest trouble, but God says, but now there is a way to be saved. This is what the cross can achieve for us. We're not able to achieve righteousness by our own efforts. We're not able to do it through the law, but there is another way. Through the death of Christ on the cross, God has revealed to us a righteousness. Now, it's important to say that the cross was not God's plan B. It's not that he had plan A, the law, and we failed to keep the law, and then he provided the cross instead. No, Paul says here that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, always pointed to the cross as being the way that God would reveal his righteousness to us. But what does it mean for his righteousness to be revealed? It's a slightly odd expression, isn't it? Let's read on verse 22 in the reading. Second half of verse 22. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace that came through the redemption, that came through Christ Jesus. So we're in court, and in any court, there are technical, legal terms to understand. And there are six technical terms in this reading. Now, as I was preparing, I mentioned to Cherry that I had to explain six technical terms. And she said, oh, no, Nick, don't call them that. That makes them sound boring and technical. And they're anything but boring and technical when we understand what they mean. She said, why don't you call them wonder words? Wonder words, because when we grasp them, they should make us wonder and joy. So, okay, here we go. Here's the first of the wonder words of this passage, justify. Justify, it's there from verse 24. What does it mean to justify or to be justified? Well, when we use the word, we tend to speak of it like this. You know, so-and-so tried to justify their actions. You know, they'd done something wrong and they tried to justify themselves. Well, the meaning here is related to that, but it's slightly more specific and technical. In court, it literally means to pronounce or to declare someone righteous, to declare that in the judge's verdict, to declare that you are in the right. So this is an amazing thing for the judge to say, you deserve the verdict unrighteous, but because of the cross, and if you've got faith in Jesus, I will give you the verdict righteous. That's what this wonder word means, to be declared righteous by the judge. Now, this verdict is more positive and more amazing and remarkable than we often think. So people often say that the heart of Christianity is about being forgiven our wrongs by God. In court language, it's to be acquitted of our wrongs. So the Sunday school definition of what it means to be justified is often this, isn't it? Justified means just as if I'd never sinned, which is great, isn't it? But according to the Bible, actually, that is only half the meaning, because that means that my negative things are removed. But the word to justify is more wonderful than that, because it gives us something positive as well. It's a positive verdict. So a better Sunday school definition would be this. Justified means just as if I'd always done right. Or you could put it like this, just as if I'd been Jesus, positively righteous, declared, pronounced righteous. So here's a quote from a former Archbishop of Sydney. The voice that spells forgiveness will say, you may go. You've been let off the penalty which your sin deserves. But the verdict that means justification will say, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence. Or to pick up that medical analogy before, the x-ray showed diseased lungs. Justification isn't just the cancer being cut out, because, well, it could come back again, couldn't it, if you cut it out. No, justification means being given a whole new 100% healthy lung that will never become unhealthy again. That is what it means. It's that wonderful. It's a brilliant word. It's a wonder word to be justified. And it's described, isn't it? Look at our passage, verse 24. It's described as a gift. He says there, we are justified freely by his grace. Freely by his grace. It's something that we cannot earn. We cannot possibly be good enough. It's a gift. So here's the second wonder word, grace. A free gift to the undeserving. And so the hymn, of course, puts it really well. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We deserve judgment, but we can be declared righteous as a gift for free. Grace, wonder word. But here's the big question. And you might have been thinking this as we've gone along. How can the righteous judge pronounce us righteous like this when we are unrighteous in our nature? How can the righteous judge maintain that he is righteous and just and be righteous and just and justify us who are unrighteous? Does that make sense? How can the judge do this? Isn't it a travesty of justice to declare the ungodly to be godly? Here's some slides, some quotes from the Old Testament, which put it quite well for us. God says in Isaiah, woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deny justice to the innocent. Or in Exodus, he says, have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put the innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. God is saying, I am righteous. I must punish what is wrong. So how can God possibly save us and acquit and justify us? Well, the answer is what happened on the cross. Look at verse 24 again. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption, the cross. Here's our third wonder world achieves redemption. Redemption. Redemption is the language of the ancient slave market. You would go down to the slave market, pay a price, a ransom price, to redeem, to rescue a slave. And this is saying that Jesus paid the price on the cross by dying in our place. He paid the price by his own blood to save us, who are by nature slaves to our unrighteousness, to redeem us. There's the next wonder word, redemption. The cross achieves redemption. But how? How does it do it? How does it do it? Well, here's the next wonder word, rushing through them. A sacrifice of atonement. This is verse 24. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, what is this? What on earth is a sacrifice of atonement? Well, we've been thinking about the courts. We've had a brief peek at the slave market. And now in the ancient world, we're going to look in another building that would have been there in the city, the temple. Because this is language of the temple, a sacrifice of atonement. In the Old Testament, the Israelites had animal sacrifices, sacrifices of atonement, such as on the Day of Atonement. And what they would do was present a perfect animal, confess their sins on its head, and it would be sacrificed in their place for God's wrath to be turned aside. But you might be thinking, how can an animal be an appropriate sacrifice, an appropriate substitute to take the punishment that you and I deserve? Can an animal's death really justify you and I? Can it really pay the penalty that you and I deserve? Well, the Bible's answer is that they cannot really work. But here is the wonder of the gospel. God provides a sacrifice for us, a sacrifice of atonement. God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. God provides the sacrifice for us in the form of his own Son. He took human flesh and lived a perfect life among us. He never did wrong. He was righteous. So he's the perfect stand-in for us. But more than that, he is also the unique Son of God. God the Son come down. And so it's an amazing thing, because of who he is able to stand in for us. The judge pronounces the sentence, guilty, not righteous. But then it's as if himself, the judge, gets up from his seat, takes off his wig, and announces that he will take the punishment in our place for us. That is what this sacrifice of atonement is. Jesus, God, takes the punishment for us, so we can be set free and receive the verdict righteous. And no one can complain that it's a travesty of justice, because it's the judge who stands in. And the one who stands in is perfect and righteous, a perfect substitute. Perfect sacrifice for us, so that the judge's wrath can be turned aside and we can be at one with him. Atonement can be done. A wonder word, a sacrifice of atonement. In the original, it is actually just one word, propitiation. A wonder word translated for us, sacrifice of atonement. Everyone faces a guilty verdict in God's court, but God has provided a way for justice to be done and for us to be rescued. That is what the cross has achieved. But there's one more. Well, there's actually two more. But next wonder word. One more in this section. Verse 25. It says here, God did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So the wonder word here is justice, or a demonstration of his justice. The problem in view is this: what about all those Old Testament believers who lived before Jesus came? They tried to keep God's law. They didn't live up to it. They did their animal sacrifices. But as we've seen, an animal sacrifice cannot possibly make true atonement. And yet it seems to be the case that God accepted them. How could he have accepted them? Was God unjust? Just think of those Old Testament heroes, flawed, but heroes. David, who committed adultery and murder. Moses, who lost his temper before God and the people. Jacob, that tricksy deceiver. How could God let them off their sin? Well, the answer is, he didn't let them off their sin. Paul is saying that they were justified, they were pronounced righteous the same way as anyone who has lived since Jesus' time, justified by Jesus' death. They were trusting in God's promise that one day he would provide the sacrifice that was sufficient for them. They didn't know the details at the time, but now God has revealed the details. He has demonstrated his justice by providing the perfect sacrifice on the cross, Jesus' death. So the cross of Jesus then is the very center point of God's dealings with the human race and with his people. At the cross, all wrongs, past, present, and future, are dealt with. God has provided a way for his justice to be done and for us to be rescued. Everyone faces a guilty verdict in God's court, but there we go. God has provided a way for justice to be done. John Stott, in his commentary, puts it like this: at the cross, we see God's righteous way of declaring righteous those of us who are unrighteous. Or to put it another way, we see God's just way of declaring just those who are unjust. That's what was achieved at the cross. And if we can get our heads around it, we should feel wonder that God can do this, that he can save people who deserve his judgment and save us for him. Wonder at God's plan. But here's the final word, the final wonder word that we need to look at before we finish. How are we going to respond to what God has done on the cross? Well, the key word is this word, faith. It comes up three times, did you notice, in our reading. Faith is the vital word for how you and I can receive the benefits of the cross. We need to have faith to receive the gift of righteousness. It's not automatic to every single human being. We must have faith. But what is this faith? What does it mean to have faith? It's a much misunderstood word, isn't it, faith? Is faith belief in something? Well, it is, but it's more, I want to suggest, than merely believing something to be true. Sometimes we speak of faith as something that's opposed to sight. And yes, that is true. But that is not quite what Paul has in mind here. In this passage, faith is given as the contrast to works. Faith in Christ as opposed to works of the law. The contrast is between trying to earn your way to God, be good enough through obeying his law, or rather by putting your faith in what Jesus did on the cross. So I want to suggest then that faith, a good way of us understanding what it means is the word trust. It's trusting rather than working. It's trusting in what someone else has done in our place. And because that's the case, faith that saves. It's not about the quality or the quantity of our faith. It's not about drumming up strong faith. But the issue is the quality of the thing that we put our faith in, the quality of what we put our trust in. It's not so much that great faith is demanded, it's having faith in Christ, a great Saviour. You know, so if I was to go and sit down on my chair in a moment, the issue is not how strong my faith is in that chair holding me up. The issue is how strong is that chair to take my weight. And it's the same here with faith in Christ. We've got these couple of quotes to show what I mean. To say justification by faith alone, that's the sort of theological technical term for what we're talking about. It's another way of saying justification by Christ alone. Faith is the eye that looks to him, the hand that receives from him, the mouth that drinks the living water. Or as Luther put it, faith apprehendeth nothing else but that precious jewel, Christ Jesus. Well, we stand in court. We have a stark and clear choice to face the justice ourselves or to put our faith in the one who took the justice for us in Christ. As we finish, I wonder if you've seen the new film version of Les Mis. It's a brilliant, brilliant film because the two leading characters show these two ways that we can respond to God and his offer of grace, Jean Valjean and Javert. Javert represents the law, doesn't he? He stands over the rooftops of Paris and sings about the law and about right and wrong. And he believes, doesn't he, that you should get your just deserts if you obey and are good enough. But when it comes to it, when he is offered mercy, he is unwilling and unable to accept it. He thinks he must stand on his own two feet and receive the justice that he deserves or does not deserve. He stands on himself. And that is a terrible place, ultimately, to stand. He takes his own life, of course. Or you've Jean Valjean. He also does wrong. He steals those candlesticks and he faces judgment. But wonderfully, he is offered forgiveness. He is offered, in fact, more than that, he is given the candlesticks to go away and start a new life. He is offered grace. And like Javert, he finds it very hard to accept, but he does wonderfully accept grace. He wonderfully accepts the offer of forgiveness and righteousness. There's our two characters, Valjean, who accepts, Javert, who wants to earn it himself. That's what we ultimately are left with the cross. Will we accept, or will we stand and face the judgment ourselves? Let's pray, shall we? There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, help us to see the true verdict on our lives and help us to wonder at the amazing achievement of the cross and help us to put our trust in what Jesus did on the cross and not in ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.